coming back out tonight. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. So, let's see. Yeah, last week. Last week we saw Job's response to Eliphaz. So, what, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago? I have lost track of time, you guys. So, 2 weeks ago, whenever that was, we saw Eliphaz speak to Job. And then last week we saw Job respond to Eliphaz and then to God. So he responded to what his friend, we'll use that in quotations marks, had said to him. And so he responds to him and then he prays to God. And last week, Job's heart here is that he believes he is receiving the wrath of God. He has continued to hold on to his innocence all through this, but he felt like he was on the receiving end of God's darts, was one of the words, one of the illustrations that he's, or metaphors that he used. But Job understands that God is in control and nothing can happen apart from God. So what is happening to him, he definitely saw as this is coming from the hand of God. The thing that Job just can't understand is, why is this happening to him? Because he has maintained his blamelessness, his sinlessness, but not perfection, right? Like, Job understands, I sin, that's why he offers sacrifices. But he says, I cannot find the thing that I have done that has warranted this. And then he can't shake the feeling then that he has now been abandoned by God because God is not answering him. And God is not easing up on him. And so when we looked at that, then we said, okay, so what does that mean for us? Well, we said, well, because of Jesus, because of what Christ received on the cross, we can know that we're not receiving the wrath of God. Because Christ has already taken the wrath for every sin. So even though we are not perfect, right? We still sin, we still struggle, and we're tempted. We can know that the suffering that we have is not because God is sending darts at us. And we can know that when we're suffering, that we're never, ever alone because he's never forsaken us. Even though it may feel like it sometimes, right? Like, certainly we've had those times in our life where we feel like God is silent, God is distant. But what we can know because of the Spirit of God, the promises of God, is that we're never, ever alone. He is walking with us through whatever we face. So now this week, we're going to see the second of Job's friends speak. His name is Bildad. And so where Eliphaz, if you were here, or if you've listened to that one, Eliphaz kind of was like, hey, if you'll allow me to speak to you, you know, he kind of eases into it. Man, Bildad is like, I've heard enough. Because remember, we want to remember the context here. Job has been suffering. He's sitting in the ashes, in the garbage dump, essentially, outside of the city. And these three friends have come to him. And so everything that's being said is Job and his three friends. And so now they're responding to what Job has said. So where Eliphaz first spoke, then Job responded to him and to God. Now Bildad is going to speak, and he's like, man, I can't keep my mouth shut. Let me at him, is the way he starts off. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into chapter 8 here to see what Bildad wants to say to his friend Job. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, God, and already our time of worship this morning. And we just thank you, God, for how you are working in this church. And God, I know that there's some families in our church that are they're suffering, they're struggling because of the loss of a loved one or near the loss of a loved one. And so, God, we pray for the McGees, we pray for the Cooks, and we pray for any family because those are just two that we know of. I'm sure there's others in our church that are dealing with sick family members. And so, God, we just pray for your peace and your grace during this time and that you would give them strength and you would give them hope. To look forward to that this life is not the end. We look forward to one day being all together again as believers with Jesus. And so that's our hope. That's why we can mourn and grieve with hope. And so, God, we just pray for grace for those families now. And now as we open up your word tonight, God, I pray that you would speak to us and remind us of your gospel, even through this Old Testament, that we are talking a whole lot about Jesus because ultimately he is the one who suffered innocently. And God, he is our hope. And so it means so much to us in how we interpret Job when we look to Jesus. So remind us of that and encourage us with that tonight. We love you and we thank you and we ask that you bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's jump right in to Bildad. So chapter 8, verse 1. And so look at how Bildad approaches him. Like I said, man, he is guns blazing. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" So number one, Bildad, here's his premise, okay? Bildad's premise is God is fair. God is fair. So that's going to be his whole argument in chapter 8 is that you're speaking against God as if he's not fair. But I'm here to tell you God is fair. So I want you to look at what he says. He is almost angry with Job because of what Job said in chapter 6 and 7. He can no longer stomach the words. So he says, "How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind?" He's essentially saying you're nothing but hot air. You're full of hot air, Job, and I can't listen to it anymore. Because he is going to lecture Job on how wrong he is, which Eliphaz kind of did. Eliphaz just kind of softened it at the beginning, but then he eventually told Job what? This is your fault. So now in Bildad's view, Job is starting from the wrong place because Job is saying, "I'm innocent, I don't deserve this." And Bildad is going to say, "Well, God can only be fair," which hopefully we would all agree with, right? God is just, God is fair. Because God is righteous, he cannot do anything that is not right. So that's where Bildad wants to set Job straight because he says you're starting from the wrong place. So look at verse 3. He says, "Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right?" Again, no disagreement with Bildad here. Because what he says is, you're saying God is not fair, and that's you're saying God is not fair, but that's impossible. That it can't be. He can only be fair. God is always right, and God is always just. Whatever he does is right. Hopefully we would all say amen to that, right? So Job's entire argument is that God has not treated him fair because he has done no wrong, right? So Job is over here suffering. And remember, this is Bildad speaking to his friend with an enemy like this. With a friend like this, who needs enemies, right? But he says, "You're saying this is not fair because you didn't deserve anything, but God is always fair." So you're charging God with wrong, is what Bildad's words are to Job. So he says, "Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right?" This word pervert has the idea of twisting, bending, or making crooked. So it would be like in Proverbs, they talk about using false weights and measures. So what he's saying is, does God actually do anything that's crooked? Does God have crooked justice? Does the Almighty crooked what is right? And of course, Bildad says up front, he would never do that. So again, there should be a lot of amens here, okay? But now we're going to see exactly what Bildad is arguing by that. Because that truth, again, we should all say amen. But now we need to see, okay, what's Bildad's logic to what he's really saying? So look at verse 4. "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." I heard. If you're following along, you're like, "Whoa, Bildad, you just like went right for the throat, didn't you?" So letter A here, in the idea of Bildad saying, okay, God is fair, Bildad argues God punishes the wicked. And if you've been following along, if you kind of remember what we've talked about, there's a lot of illustrations in their discussions. And the first illustration that he uses here is, if your children have sinned against him. Now, he asks this as a question, like, if it happened, but really he's saying, since it happened. Because it did, right? Like Job's children died. So the way that this is written is, if it happens, but we're sitting here looking after the fact, so we know that it did happen. But notice what he says, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. So what is Bildad saying? If your children sinned against them, then he has delivered them. So their death was because he has sinned against them, or they have sinned against him. That's already, he's starting from your children are guilty and them being dead proves it. That's what they deserved. He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. They got what they deserved. He has no category for, oh, there could be a purpose in this suffering. No, the purpose for his suffering is because they did wickedness. So I don't know why you're talking about God not fair. God's not fair, Job, because he's fair because he punishes the wicked. If they suffer, it's because they did evil. They'll receive their due punishment. So if your children sinned, they will be judged by God. It's like, whoa, Bildad. Like, I thought you loved this guy, you know, right? But he's not done. He gives a second illustration. Look at verse 5. He says, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, ding, 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 that word should jump out at you, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. So we said letter A is God will punish the wicked, but now letter B, God rewards the righteous. So after talking about children sinning and then facing their transgression, now he says in verse five, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy. The implication being, Job, you're a sinner because that's why you're suffering. But if you will plead for mercy, if you are pure and upright, then surely he will rouse himself for you and restore you. What's he saying? Do good and you'll receive good. He's essentially telling them, hey, Job, you're a sinner because that's why you're suffering, but you're not dead yet, so you still got time to repent. And if you plead with him for mercy, then surely he will respond. But he's saying, but you got to grovel to him. And if you will be, look at that, what he says, verse 6, if you are pure and upright, what do we know about Job? That's right. That's the exact same word that God has already said multiple times. And the whole book started with, he's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, and he turns from sin. And what is Bildad saying? If you'll be upright, maybe God will work on your behalf. So he's already here. We're already seeing, okay, Bildad's speaking about something he has no clue about. But he says, if you will seek God, if you're pure and upright, then he will rouse himself for you and what? And restore your rightful habitation. He says he'll prosper you. If you'll just repent, if you'll just do good. Notice that it's about Job first doing good, and that will cause God to give him good. It's very behavior-based. Because Bildad's not coming in with the idea of, Job, let's talk about this. Like, what have you done? Let's make sure there's not sin in your life. Like, what's going on here? No, he's coming from, you know, he says that Job is saying, you're charging God with being unfair. But Bildad, you're coming in saying Job's already guilty. He's guilty before proven innocent, right? And so obviously we should see the irony here, because he tells him, if you'll just be pure and upright, then God will respond. Well, we know that that's who Job is. So he's living these, Bildad is living from Job's already guilty. So now he's going to give some wisdom to Job. And look at verse 8. He says, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding?" So let her see now. He wants to point and say, history is a teacher. History is a teacher. So Bildad now points to previous generations here. And so what he's doing here is, again, not wrong necessarily. He's doing exactly what we would do like with our children and grandchildren. Because and I did the same thing. Like, I remember having conversations with my parents where my parents would say, "Well, look, here's what you need to do." And I would always tell my parents they're wrong. They don't understand what it's like to be a teenager. I'm going to learn from my mistakes. I'm going to do it my way. And my dad's like, "Okay, let's see how that works." And then 10 years later, I look at dad and say, "You were right about everything." Right? And I'm still waiting for my child to say that. But my dad's smarter than me, so I don't, you know. But that's what he's saying here is he says, we need to look back to what our fathers, our grandfathers, like there's wisdom with age, right? There's wisdom with time. Because what does he say? He says, "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding?" So we teach our children to listen to the wisdom of those who have gone before them because they don't know things. Right, they're not even old enough to understand what they don't know, right? But Bildad here is telling that to Job. He's saying even we're like that. So he says, let's look to history to kind of learn. We need to listen to people with wisdom. They have learned from the system the way of the world. So now Bildad's going to explain what that system is. So look at verse 11. Because Bildad is actually, I think, putting himself as the one with wisdom, and Job is not. So look at what verse 11 says. It says, "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water?" Let's see, we're going through verse 15, sorry. "While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against the house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure." So now, letter D, we have the first illustration here, which is plants need sustenance. Plants need sustenance. So this is kind of what he wants to teach Job, and he uses this illustration. Again, this is a typical part of the dialogues is there's always a lot of metaphor and a lot of illustrations. So this first illustration is he points to the idea of plants growing. So notice in verse 11, "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water?" It's a rhetorical question because obviously the answer is no, right? Plants need water. These especially grow by the river or by the banks of where there's water. So, of course, the answer is no. They would wither quickly when there is no water. There is no life-giving source here. So this is obvious in creation. So Bildad now points, his logic is that the godless are the same. If you live apart from the source of life, as in the source of truth, God himself, then you should not expect to flourish. You should expect to dry up. You should expect to wither. And notice he says that verse 14, he says, "His confidence is severed and his trust is a spider's web." So he says, if you're living apart from God and you think that you're trusting in God, he said, really what you're holding on to is like a spider's web. Everybody's walked through a spider web. And it breaks, right? It's so thin. Why? Because it's just gossamer, and you can break through it. So if you were trying to hold on to a spider's web to save you, what's going to happen? You're going to fall, right? And it's that kind of idea that he's saying. He's saying there is the godless person should have no confidence that God will save them, that God will protect them. And you shouldn't receive any, you shouldn't have any kind of trust that God will bless you either. So if you try to live apart from God, living wickedly, then you should expect to perish in the same way that a plant does apart from water. So again, he's treating Job as if he's the waterless plant. And he again is saying, this is the way the world works, Job. You're saying God is unfair. I'm saying you're crazy because you think you can flourish the way that you're living. So he's confronting him on his presuppositions. The way to flourish is to live a godly life, repentance, purity, being upright, right? Like that's what he's told Job. He's giving Job good advice. The problem is he's just speaking to the wrong person because he's speaking like he knows. It's only then that a godly person can stand with confidence, with trust, and with hope. That's what he says here in this first illustration. But then he gives a second illustration. Look at verse 16. It says, he is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. So there's the first illustration was about a plant that will not grow apart from the water. The second illustration is there's no depth of roots. So here again, this is still a plant, but now instead of something that's withering because there's no source of water or life to it, the second illustration is a plant that seems to flourish. But notice the problem here. This plant looks lush, has the appearance of flourishing. However, look at verse 17. It says, his roots entwine the stone heap. So what it is it's a plant that is growing on a rocky ground. The problem is that there may be water in this rocky ground, maybe a little bit of soil, but it's not gone down into the ground where true source is. And what happens if you've ever done that, if the roots are only in the stones, what does it say in verse 18? If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. The idea here being that a plant that is growing within the rocks may look like it flourishes, and it does flourish, but what? All you got to do is reach, pluck it right out. Because it's not in the ground, right? And he says, this is what also happens to the godless. So there's a godless people that will wither, but there's also a godless people that looks like everything's going well. They look successful, but in the end, they're just plucked up and thrown away. And when they are, people will say, I have never seen you. It's that here today, gone tomorrow idea. And then not only that, look at verse 19. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. He says the godless person who may have flourished will eventually be wiped out, thrown away, and then others will come up and flourish in his place. Why? Because the idea being they're godly. Their roots are rooted in the ground, in the source, meaning God. So Bildad's picture here is one where the wicked may seem like everything is great, but in the end, they will be plucked up and cast aside. Now, who is he talking to? And talking to Job, right? What did we learn about Job in chapter 1? He was a prosperous man, the greatest man of the East. And part of his suffering was what? He lost everything. So do you see what Bildad is implying here? You were a prosperous man. You've been plucked up and cast aside now. Because he's saying there is a flourishing that has the appearance of flourishing that is truly just plucked up and cast aside because it was just in rocky soil or rocky ground. He says the godless may appear successful, but in the end they're not because God will judge them and cast them aside. A fair God. Let me include that. A fair God will not allow a godless person to succeed. So now Bildad sums up his words to Job with this conclusion. Look at verse 20. He says, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man." There's a key word right there. A blameless man. "Nor take the hand of evildoers. He will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." So now letter F, the law of retribution. The law of retribution. So Bildad's final words here sum up this idea of retribution. He says, look, Job, God will not reject a blameless man. Which again, that's the key, one of the key words that Scripture, Yahweh himself, has already said, Job is a blameless man. And Bildad says, look, God will not reject a blameless man. But Bildad says, or Job's current status is, God is rejecting me. And Bildad says, no, he wouldn't reject a blameless man. But what's Bildad's conclusion on that? You're not a blameless man. Job is, I'm rejected, but I'm blameless. He says, you're rejected, but you're not blameless. Or you're, you know, because he wouldn't reject a blameless man. Nor take the hand of evildoers. The idea of taking a hand is to be in partnership, like walking hand in hand with somebody or shaking hands in partnership. But he says God would never take the hand or bless or be in partnership with evildoers. Instead, he will let your mouth be filled with laughter. He will turn your mourning to laughter instead of complaining. You should be shouting hallelujah to God. And those who are against you will be put to shame. See, he says, look, Job, it's up to you. Just confess, just repent, be pure, and God will bless you. Then you'll be blameless. Then you'll be pure. Then you'll be upright. That's how you turn things around for yourself, Job. That's what he's telling him. You've got to change your behavior. And so what we can say about Bildad is that his premise is correct. God is just. It's just his conclusions that are wrong. And his presuppositions. Like Eliphaz, Bildad believes in a prosperity gospel. Or we could even say karma. Bildad believes in a karma, essentially. If you do good, you get good things. If you don't do good, you're going to get bad things. And he treats it like it's a law of the system of creation of nature. If you don't want to get bad things, Job, then you need to change what you're doing. But there's never this idea of, well, let's think this through. Why would this be happening? Is there a purpose behind this? No. It's just you're suffering, so obviously you did something wrong, so you need to change what you're doing. See, the question that we should strongly consider at the end of chapter 8 is, how many of us actually believe that this is the way it works? How many Christians actually believe in karma? Because I've heard it, and I'm sure you have too, from people who would say they're believers, and they'd say, well, that's karma, because there's this whole idea that that is the way the world works. Even God works in karma, that it's all just based on do good things to get good things. But the irony, again, is that if Job followed Bildad's advice, then Satan would be right. Because Bildad has just started with the premise of God is fair, so you're suffering. So if you want to restore what you had, then you need to do better. So really it would just be, I'm doing good so that I can get everything back again. And that's exactly what Satan said from the beginning about Job, is if you curse him and take everything, then he won't worship you. But through this, what is Job saying? I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. I'm blameless. I don't deserve it. But what? He says, I can't let it go. God is doing something, but I just can't figure out what. And so now in chapter 9, we're going to see Job now respond to Bildad. And we're going to see Job's heart in this. Every time that Job responds, we get a little bit deeper. There's a nugget in there that we didn't quite understand, but he brings it out, and we can still begin to understand his heart. What this man who has lost so much while he's suffering, and how he views God, and how it can help us when we suffer. So look at chapter 9. Job says, so it says, then Job answered and said, truly I know that it is so. So we're just going to stop right there. He says, the premise of what you're saying, I agree. So see, he's starting from the idea of, I agree with you, Bildad, generally. But, right? So he's like, truly I know that it's so. I'm not arguing with your premise. I'm just going to argue with everything else that you say. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. So now number two, Job to Bildad. Here's his argument in chapter 9 is, I want to be right with God. That is what causes Job such anxiety, such burden, such just difficulty here, his struggle, what he's wrestling with, is he says, I just want to be made right with God. This is a man who loves the Lord. And what has impacted him more than anything else, more than losing his herds, his wealth, his servants, his children, is I'm not right with God. And that's what bothers him more than anything. So now notice what he does. Job definitely believed that God is just and fair. He says, I know that it is so. That is Job's default view here. But now his experience and his circumstances is causing him to reconsider. Have you ever had those times in your life where you're like, I believe this about God, but what is happening in my life right now, or this has happened to me in this life right now, and you start to wonder, I know this to be true. I know this doesn't make sense, but I can't help but feel this way. That's where Job is. It's causing him to reconsider. And he's going to list all the reasons that he no longer upholds this to be something that's self-evident. In fact, he's going to say that maybe he has it backwards. Because notice what he says. He says, how can a man be right before God? This is something that Eliphaz had asked in chapter 4. And of course, the answer is what? It's impossible. Because we're sinners. We can't stand before a righteous God on ourselves, right? In ourselves. We cannot go before God because he would strike us down because we're sinners. So it's impossible for that. And yet, that is what Job wants more than anything. We don't see him say, I just want my stuff back. I just want my kids back. I just want my house back. I just want my wealth back. He says, I want to stand before God and I know that I can't. It's when we're in this state of brokenness that we see that what our heart's desire is. See, this is like kind of like what I talked about this morning. It's that old preacher illustration of a tube of toothpaste and how do you know what's inside when you squeeze it? It's what comes out. When we're squeezed, we see what comes out. And what is causing Job the most grief is that my relationship with God is what is broken. And see, that's when suffering really exposes what we truly care about. Because the thing that we miss, the thing that we long for, the thing that we hope for, the thing that we grieve, is it the thing or is it God? Are we angry because we lost this, or would we be angry if we lost our relationship with God? Job is like, that's what affects me more than anything else. So many people get broken because they put their hope in their health, their money, their friends, their success, their comfort. And so when those things are pulled away from us, we will lament them. In this case, he's lamenting God seems distant and God's not responding. His sorrow is that he feels it's no longer possible to have a right relationship with God. And so now he's going to list all the reasons why he's feeling that way. So this is Job's kind of theology here of who God is, at least in this chapter. So look at verse 4. He says, "He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened him? Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" So letter A now. Job says, God is the sovereign creator. God is the sovereign creator. So Job's reason that he says that God is wise and mighty in strength. Who can stand against him? Who has hardened his heart against God and he's not judged them? So he recognizes, first and foremost, he doesn't say that God is uncaring or God is puny. No, he says he is wise and mighty in strength because he's creator. Because look at verse 5. It says, "He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number." Look at the worship of God here. He says, my God does all of these things. Why? Because he's mighty in power. Who can stand against him? He lists out all the ways that God is in control. And a lot of those are through creation or working in creation. Everything has a system. Everything has seasons. Everything has, or the world has seasons, and it has days, and it has years. And as big as the earth, and as big as the mountains are, and as big as the ocean is, God is even bigger than that, even more mighty and more powerful. So when we look at creation, when we look at the stars, when we look at the mountains, when we look at the ocean, we can see the beauty, the majesty, and the power of God. Even when we look at the storms, like you look at what happens, and there's a place for this, right? Like we got to hold this stuff in balance. Like you look at what happened in Western North Carolina. Benny, you were just there. You saw it. And it's a tremendous tragedy, but it also shows you the power of God, right? And I'm not talking about this judgment or anything like that, because I don't want to be Bildad and say, well, they suffered. And we got to, here's an aside. Don't automatically assume that when a storm happens, it's God's judgment. Just because he did that in the Old Testament or in Scripture doesn't mean that we can sit here and sit like Bildad and say, well, if they receive that, that's judgment of God. Please, nobody ever do that. Please don't speak for God, okay? I'm going to step back over here. So, but we see the power of God. So, one of the most impactful moments for me, this is just me personally, but the second time my wife and I went on a cruise, the first time we were so tired we had traveled all that day, I actually fell asleep before the boat went out. But the second time that we went, we watched it set sail. And so I'd never seen this before, but to just watch land get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until it's gone. And then you go out and you're just out in the middle of the water. And I had this moment, just this one moment in that time where I was like, I'm in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean on a ship, I think there was something crazy, like 900 tons or something like that. And we're floating. And we're out here, who knows how deep this water is, in this middle of this Atlantic Ocean. And I just had this moment where it's like, I won't say it was God, but in the moment I felt this just very, I felt very small. And I was like, here I am in the middle of this, and yet God holds this all in his hands. And in the middle of this big ocean, on this big ship, I felt very, very small. But I never felt more safe in my life because I was like, there's nothing that I can face that's ever bigger than the God that holds all this. And even this water, if God had just said, I'm taking my hands off, that water would have flooded the land. But he holds it in place by the word of his command. So I say all that to say, Job sees the power and control of the creator. He understands that everything has to move when God says move. If God says stay, everything has to stay. So this, in the midst of someone who is struggling with, is God is fair, he has a powerful view of who God is. And this is straight worship here. But he says, the one that has all that power has turned it against me. See, he understands God's power. He's not questioning God's power. He's just questioning why he's treating me this way. That's what Job's problem is. But he's just as big as he is, and he's just as in control as he is. Look at verse 11. He says, behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. So he says, God is the sovereign creator, but letter B, he says, God is invisible. Job is in this weird wrestling of, I see God working and powerful over everything, and yet in my own very life, I don't see him at all. And what he does see, he only sees the remnants of it, and he feels like God's playing a joke on him or tricking him. The best way I can illustrate this is like that feeling of when someone comes up behind you and taps your shoulder and then moves so that you'll look, and you're like, somebody tapped me on the shoulder, but where are they, right? And they're just messing with you. But Job, that's the best illustration I can think of. Job is saying that's the way I live my life every day. Like somebody's tapping me on the shoulder, but when I turn, they're not there, except it's God. He says, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away, and who can turn him back? So he says, he takes things, but who, I can't stand up to him. So for Job, God is invisible, but yet Job sees God continually snatching things away from him. It's his wealth, it's his family, it's his servants, his life, his hope. There's everything I have. It's like God's just there to take it away. And notice here, verse 13 mentions Rahab. Now, that's not Rahab. If you're thinking that, that's not Rahab like Joshua, right? Because this would have been way before that. This is Rahab that was a mythical sea creature, much like Leviathan. And so Job had mentioned feeling like a sea monster. He had talked about Leviathan before. So this has that same idea that God is angry and treating him as if he's one of the minions of Rahab, who was this mythical sea creature. So God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. So he feels like God is treating him the way that he would treat an evil monster. He feels like that's what it's being directed towards him. So then verse 14, he says, how then can I answer him? Choosing my words with him. Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. So again, he knows he's sovereign. He doesn't see him. But then letter C, he says, God is all powerful. How can I even stand up against him? Job feels like the little kid at school that's being bullied, but he's looking at him and somebody's telling him, stand up to him. And he's like, how am I going to stand up to him? He's 6 foot tall. I'm 4 and a half. He's 200 pounds. I'm 80 pounds soaking wet. But let's just say he's Shaq, 7'5", looking at a 10-year-old boy. He's like, I stand no chance against this, right? But here he's setting, so in verse 14, the language that's used here, it's not just that as a bully and a little tiny kid. He's actually setting the language like it's in a courtroom. So he says, because notice he says, I must appeal to mercy for my accuser. So imagine in a courtroom that as a defendant before his accuser, Job is standing against God. So imagine that. Job is the plaintiff. God is the defendant. But here's the problem. The judge is also God. So he's like, everything is stacked against me. I'm trying to go against him, but there's nothing I have that I can say. Doesn't matter what I say, I lose. His only hope is mercy. However, he has no hope that even that will be given. Look at verse 16. He says, if I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. So Job says, I stand no chance in this. Whatever I do, he's going to be able to answer it. He crushes me, multiplies my wounds. Look at the language that is used here. If it's strength, there's no way I can overpower him. If it's a matter of justice, who's going to tell him that he's wrong? Because he is just, right? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. See, Job understands the power of God, but it's like the power of God in a haunted house. Everything is set up as the horror of God's strength and the horror of God's justice and the horror of God's power. He doesn't see it as something comforting. He sees it as something terrifying. But then notice that verse 17, because I try to highlight these when we see them, because this is a repetition throughout Job. It says, he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. That's something that keeps repeating as well, because that's the whole idea, is do these things happen without cause? Satan says he worships you without cause. Job says, what's happening to me is without cause. The question of Job is, does God have a cause? And my argument, and I believe the scripture teaches us, that there is a cause. And so we're going to skip verse 2. We're going to skip that next verse. So Job is right. It was without reason, but God has a purpose in it. That's what we're going to talk about as we go through this book. Job can't see it, so he assumes it's not there. So now he begins his conclusion. Look at verse 21. He says, I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one, therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Look at that. It is all one, therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Because what has Bildad been saying? The righteous are blessed, the wicked are judged. Job's like, no, no, no. Here's the way he just destroys both. The blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. Ouch. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judge. If it is not he, then who is it? So here's his conclusion. God is not fair. God is not fair. Job's conclusions begins with him now finding that the sovereign, invisible, powerful God is not fair. He says, I am blameless. And yet in verse 22, he concludes that God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Doesn't matter what you do. God will bring judgment on the good and the bad. So again, Job sees God working in everything. Everything that happens is because God is in control. That is Job's premise. If it happens, it came from God. So when the good suffer, that was God. When the wicked suffer, that was God. He can't draw a line in between them. He just says they're both from God. So Job has this staunch view of God's sovereignty. So what does he have a problem with, or what is he questioning here? God's goodness. He has no problem with God's sovereignty and God's power and God's being in control. He just says God just destroys everybody. He doesn't see God's goodness. Why? Because he's suffering. So that's what he even struggles with, is God's goodness. He's now swung too far to the other end. He's like, God's in complete control, but man, he's not loving. He's not good. He's not kind. There is injustice everywhere, is what Job is now saying. Notice at the end of 24, he says, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? Where else could it come from? But he has no way to reconcile the sovereignty of God. Because what is he saying? He's saying, I don't deserve it. I am blameless, yet I am suffering. So God is doing it, but he's no longer good. He can't see any kind of goodness coming from that or any kind of purpose from that. And so he's simply trying to remain consistent. So when he says, if it is not he, who then is it? Job essentially at this point says, I'm just trying to remain consistent. Obviously, I see that the wicked suffer. Job doesn't argue that. But he is innocent, he is blameless, and he is suffering. And he says, I simply have no category for that, how I can suffer and they can suffer. So the only way to say it is God does both. So if this is the case then, if that's the case that God just destroys both, he's going to judge both, they're both going to suffer for just because God wants to, then he says, I have three choices. And that's what we're going to look at the rest of our time here. So look at verse 25. So here's the first path that I can take, Job says. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reeds, like the eagle swooping on the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for now I know that you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? So the first option that he has now, if God is not fair and he'll just make everybody suffer, then the first response that he has is simply get over it. Simply get over it. I mean, he says, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. It would be like us saying, turn that frown upside down, Job. Or even, suck it up, buttercup. Life goes on. Let's keep going. Like, I've never told anybody that and it worked. Look for the silver lining, Job. Like, could you imagine telling Job that? Like, look for the silver lining in this. These are all natural responses, and we've probably told that, and people probably told us that. Turn that frown upside down. And that's what Job says. He says, if I just say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. So essentially, he's just saying, I'm just going to get over it. But then look at what he says will happen if he does that. Verse 28, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. See, Job says, if I just try to get over it, if I just turn my frown upside down and say I'm going to go about my day, I can't turn my sad face off because I realize the problem is I'm not right with you. My relation, that doesn't fix anything between me and you. So instead of just turning my frown upside down and going about my day, I'm actually in more horror because guess what? I'm just going to be condemned by you. So what is there to even turn my frown upside down about? I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? So he says, all the work that it would take for me to just buck up and put a smile on, he says, all that's not going to matter because it's just vanity. And so trying to mentally and emotionally get over it doesn't matter. And it doesn't actually fix anything. So then he considers a second possible path. Look at verse 30. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. So letter B is clean it up or clean myself up. Job's option is to search himself again for any sin, right? He's trying to look and find, what have I done? But he quickly counts that fruitless. Because even if he cleaned himself white as snow, even if he tried to clean himself spiritually, he says, all you're going to do is throw me back in a dirty pit. to the point where even my clothes will despise touching my body. So he understands he is a sinner, right? He's not claiming that he is innocent, perfectly innocent, but he realizes that even if I try to clean myself, God knows my heart, and he's just going to end up pushing me back like I'm in a dirty pit again. See, Job recognizes God's wisdom and omniscience, but he feels like God is determined to show that he is guilty and is determined to make him guilty. So his sufferings, while being blameless, only demonstrate that God will go to any length to keep him from being clean before him. Job can't be reconciled with God, but it's God that's keeping him down. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm never going to be clean enough for you. So that leaves Job with one last option. Look at verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. So Job's third option here, and last option that he gives, is to get a mediator. To get a mediator. So notice Job's root problem is that God is not a man like him. And it's not going to be fair because God is so far above him. Because he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. So even though they're having this idea of Job accusing God, he's like, he's not even a man that we can even do this. But what? There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. See, Job recognizes I'm way down here and God's up here and there's nobody in between. And that person that's in between might could bring us together or might could move God towards Job. Because that person would lay his hand on us both. And then what would that arbiter do? He would let God take his rod of punishment away from Job. And let not dread of God terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. So beyond fairness, even though Bildad said God is fair, Job is saying God is not fair, here's what Job understands. God is not fair, but it's because he's so up here and I'm down here. So the only option that Job has is I need somebody to come between him and me. Someone who will ease up the wrath of God. Someone who will take away the punishment of God. Someone who will bring God closer so that I can speak to him, so that I can approach him. Hopefully you're already starting to see where this is going. Because here's what Job knows. Look at verse 35. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. He says, this thing that I want, I can't do myself. There's got to be somebody else. And that's where we see now the gospel in Job. The arbiter, the mediator, is Jesus. Because look again at verse 34. It says, let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given by the proper time. So what Job was praying for, and we don't know that he understood this. He didn't have Jesus on his mind, but he understood the only way that I can stand before God is there's got to be somebody between him and me. Someone who's going to remove the judgment. Someone who's going to remove the punishment. Someone who's going to remove the wrath. Then I can approach him. And that mediator is Christ Jesus. And the reason that he can remove the wrath is because he took it himself. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And why can he be and how can he be our advocate? Verse 2, he is the propitiation or atonement for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. The reason the rod can be removed from God is because Jesus took it. So then the rod is not at Job or us. It was already put on Jesus. And then lastly, look back again at verse 34, if you still have your Bibles open. He says, then I would speak without fear of him. So then I want to show you Hebrews chapter 10. Because Jesus was the sacrifice, because he's removed the wrath of God, he then opens the door so that we can stand in God's presence without being terrified of him. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with what? A true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who is promised is faithful. See, here's the thing, church. As a whole, God is fair because God cannot be fair. But if we just stand back and look at the cross, God is immensely not fair. Because if God were fair, you and I would all die for our sin. See, this is what Job is struggling with, but we can see clearly now on this side of the cross. God is not fair because Jesus took what you and I deserve. He sends Jesus to pay for the sin that he did not commit. He's also not fair in that he extends grace to sinners like us. That's the definition of grace, is not getting what you deserve. So in the end, both were actually right. God is absolutely just. Sin had to be paid for. But what was not fair is that Jesus paid for it instead of us. But we're the recipients of that grace. So hear me loud and clear. This is not me saying God is not fair. It's us saying, I'm going to worship you because you weren't fair. So even when I suffer in this life, I'm not going to question you. I'm going to look at the cross and say, God wasn't fair there, but God's going to carry me through this. I'm a recipient of his grace. And I'm not going to question his fairness. I'm going to say, praise God that he saved me of my sin, something that I can never do. And I know that this is not the wrath of God, but he does have a purpose for this. And I know that ultimately the cross shows me he is good. So he does have a good plan and he does have a good purpose even through this suffering. So in Job's worship of God, he didn't have the full picture. What he was hoping for and desperately seeking, we can now know that it's found in Christ. So in our suffering and our struggles, when our life feels like it's falling apart, we're not called to just suck it up, buttercup. Nor are we called to make ourselves right, but rather to go to our mediator, our intercessor, our high priest, because he has made a way for us to be clean before God. And we can boldly approach the throne of grace and find grace, peace, love, and mercy whenever we need it. Why? Throw up the end of that Hebrews again. Please, the Hebrews 10. Look at the end of that verse, verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. That's what's always true. So even on our best day, he is faithful. He who has promised is faithful. On our worst day, he who promised is faithful. That's why we can still worship God. And that's why we can still hold on to hope, even when it feels like our life is falling apart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this time in your word, God. And it is a difficult book with some difficult subject, suffering. Like, nobody enjoys that. Nobody enjoys reading about it. Nobody enjoys living through it. But God, I know that you have a purpose for it. And so we need to wrestle with that. We need to wrestle with our own theology of suffering and the way that we even think about, do we believe in karma? Do we believe that you are fair? Do we believe in your goodness? All of these things that Job is wrestling with, one phone call tomorrow can change our entire outlook. And we can be questioning the very same thing he does. But God, I'm thankful that we have your word and we have your spirit that reminds us of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that we can fix our eyes on him so that a change in our circumstances, a change in our experiences doesn't shake what we just see there, that you who have promised is faithful. So God, help us to hold on to that, and then that becomes our grounding for everything else of how we look at suffering, of how we look at our life, how we look at the things that come into our life. So God, help us to suffer well. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Christ, because he is the one who took the punishment for us. And your word says that you demonstrated your love for us by giving him for us. So that right there grounds the goodness of you. And so God, help us when we suffer to remember that you are faithful and you are good. And don't allow the things of this life and the circumstances and the trials and the suffering to take those out from underneath us. So help us to meditate on this. Help us to remember this. And God, help us to share hope to others as we come in contact with them. We love you and we thank you. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.